Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Guys, it's starting to feel like fall. Pumpkin is everywhere. Really, we got to slow it down with all the pumpkin spice everything. I was just in Iceland, and pumpkins are everywhere there, and they can't even grow in that entire nation. You can't grow a pumpkin. They're importing our obsession with pumpkins. We should feel more responsible for this as a nation. Good morning, afternoon. I'm Adam, and I am happy to be with you today. I'm one of the pastors of this church, and we find ourselves in the third week of a very long teaching series in the book of Revelation, called This Is Not the End, highlighting the tension that we experience living in the end of one world and the beginning of another. In one sense, it very much is the end. Every day, you're one day closer to the final day when this world's last breath will be taken, and yet we're one day closer also to the moment when God's new world will come and put its arms around this one for renewal and restoration and final salvation. And so we find ourselves as Christians caught in the tension of the fact that it's the end, but it's not just yet. And so we've been in this teaching series examining this most interesting and super confusing of books, the book of Revelation. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what it means to conquer. Jesus opens his revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus, by the way, not of John. John wrote it. And so chapter one is John just getting a big earful and eyeful of King Jesus. And the Jesus that we meet on page one of this book is really different than the gentle Palestinian peasant that we met just a few books back in the New Testament. This Jesus is King Jesus, robed in white robe with a big golden sash and just regaled in all of his splendor. And he begins to speak to the churches of the Roman province of Asia. But there's seven of them. And one of the clues to understanding this book is that seven never just means seven. And so really, the way we're meant to understand this text is a prophetic word from God to all of his people across all time. And so as we continue in our teaching series today, we'll be in the third chapter of Revelation, where we continue to explore what it means to conquer with Jesus. Because very often conquering in God's new world looks nothing like conquering in this world. Conquering in God's new world seems to come by way of weakness and service and humility, but conquering in this world very often comes by way of suppression and power and wealth and opportunity. As I mentioned to you, I was in Iceland this week, which was super interesting. I've never been there before. It is a fascinating place. But I went because like 9 months ago, a friend of mine, Rice Brooks, who's an evangelist and an author, texted me this screenshot of a news article he was reading that read like this: 0.0% of all Icelanders under the age of 25 believe in God. 0.0%. Now, you trying to make a point, you could have said nobody. But you said 0.0, like nobody. Empty set for all my math nerds. Like nobody. I realize 0.0 isn't the empty set. Don't get on to me later. Okay. three nerds. You got that one? Thank you. Good. Four nerds. Okay. So he called me. He's like, well, no. I mean, we both looked at that and we're like, well, we're going to fix that. Well, what we decided in a more humble kind of reaction was that can't possibly be true. And so we organized this trip, and we did an outreach at the University of Iceland, where there is no campus ministry, really, to speak of. There are a few, I think I counted four Christians that gather, but under no flag, with no like real like funded leader or anything like that. So we just thought, well, let's go try something. And so we showed up, and we, for three nights, just invited people to an event where we would lay out a few good reasons to believe in God and then respond to their questions. Super basic. So I have some pictures to show you, but I can't see them from up here. So this first picture is a picture of our event. That is Icelandic for God is not dead. And so Dr. Rice was just given some good reasons to believe that God is, in fact, alive, very much alive. The next picture is of a follow-up conversation that we were having. So after two nights of doing this, we invited, hey, a third night, if you're curious and you want to know more, just come back and chat with us. And so some people came. We had a really great dialogue. But one of the guys, the guy with the bald guy, the guy with the really great hairstyle, I think, in the picture, shows up. And, you know, we're conversing, and we come to find out that he is Iceland's most influential and famous atheist. We're like, oh, well, all right. So the beginning of our conversation began, let's call it like intense fellowship. Okay, it was tension, a little bit of acidity in the room. But after just talking, 2-3 hours later, he left and he said, "Thank you. I've never actually had Christians bother to just talk with me about why they believe in God." Now, let me tell you how into like the kind of the atheist kind of cave he is. He knows Richard Dawkins and was the guy who personally translated the God delusion into Icelandic, which you got to really be into it to walk that slowly through that very bad book. If you are an atheist, I love you. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you are an atheist on the basis of far better literature, though. If that sounded like a dig, it's because it is. It totally is. Totally is. I don't write books in biology, so it's fun when biologists write books on theology. It's hilarious. but no, seriously, it's really true. So anyway, we were talking with this guy, and it was just a great conversation. He said, you know, thank you. And I'm really grateful to have gotten to speak with him. And his son goes to the university there, and he said, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm just beginning to see the light. Literal words from his face. Right? Yeah, right? Pretty cool. And then, yeah, you can, all right. By the way, I pray for him. I cannot pronounce his name. if any of you have ever been to Iceland and tried to pronounce it, so I'm not going to bother. Just pray for him and his family. Because he's really, like, actually very sweet, kind-hearted man. And then there's another picture of a rather tall man standing in between two dudes. These guys came to faith in Jesus as a result of our time there. And then this next picture is a picture of me with a dude with a fantastic beard. This is Pastor August. And August is a man so encouraged and excited to see what God is going to do in his nation that he's preparing to quit his very lucrative job to be a campus missionary and see what God might do if he says yes to his call. So I share all of this to do two things. One, just to encourage you, right? I mean, because it's just really encouraging to hear what God does in different parts of the world, and then it makes you go, oh yeah, he could totally do that here. But sometimes you have to go on a trip to see it. The second thing is, this is what conquering looks like, but if you go to Iceland, no one thinks Christians are winning. Are you with me? Like, in God's world, conquering just looks very different than the way we seem to think that it does. And so last week, we decided that to conquer with Jesus doesn't, it means that we are neither callous toward those who disagree with us. Like, we don't dislike or disdain non-Christians, but neither are we going to compromise the gospel in order to presumably love others. No, we come bearing grace and truth so that we might be faithful to Jesus. And that's how we conquer. We conquer through faithfulness to Jesus. And in these final three letters that Jesus dictates to the churches in Asia, what we find is what conquering looks like, and then three things that it totally doesn't look like. So, Holy Spirit, help us as we open the Bible today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And help us to be those who conquer with you, even through weakness and love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, here we go. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Okay, that was explained at the end of chapter 1. The seven spirits of God just refers to the Holy Spirit, but the complete totality of God's Spirit. And then the seven stars refer to the angels assigned to those churches. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What was going on in the church in Sardis? If you were to walk around Boston, you would find many beautiful church buildings. This is a very old city, and so, I mean, they're a lot here in Cambridge, they're a lot in Boston and the surrounding areas. Just really beautiful, like externally very beautiful buildings, but many of them, not all of them, and I don't mean this as a judgmental statement, but as an observational statement, many of them, if you walk into them, though, they're empty. They're empty of humans, and they're empty of the gospel. And so they're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're quite dead. And so maybe you hear me say that, and you're like, oh, well, we are good, because we do not have a building. And the building that we do have is not pretty. So we're good. We're good. And all God's people said, mm-hmm, yeah. It's okay, we're really grateful for this building, obviously. But don't get yourself off the hook too quickly. Because if it is the case that we overcome through faithfulness, then we must understand we do not overcome through former faithfulness. Like, some of us live on our former faith, like faith a long time ago, like, oh, I was a great Christian then, or oh, I had this great experience here, or God really touched my life at this point, or like, I remember that one moment, you know, back 10, 15, 20 years ago when God did that one thing. I've even met people who show up to this building and pull out of their Bible a crumpled old piece of paper, which is their baptismal certificate, to prove to me that they're followers of Jesus. And I'm like, well, thank you. But your life is meant to be the certificate. So it's extremely important that we understand if we were to let go of the steering wheel of our lives, we could very easily find ourselves turning out to be the kind of people who aren't presently faithful to God, merely living on the fumes of former fidelity. Are you with me? And so that is not meant to be the way that Christians are to live. And that was precisely the problem in Sardis. They had the reputation of being alive. Oh, you ever heard of that church? Yeah, I've heard of, you know, that's a great church. They have great, you know, power or great preaching or great music or great small groups or great people or whatever. But when you go in, you find out like, man, the Google reviews are not up to date, right? Like Yelp, it lied. And you find out like, oh man, that's not the case. So obviously we don't want to be a church like that, but I wonder how easy it might be for you to be a human like that, right? How easy it is to remember. I mean, if you've been at this Christianity thing for a while, and for those of you that are here and just checking out Christianity, this is instructive for you insofar as what could happen. If you've ever observed a Christian that you're like, well, I thought that you were a Christian. Apparently they changed the rules, right? Some of you can recall great moments when God did great things, and you live off those instead of present fidelity to Jesus. And that's not the same. It's not the same. I very much remember my spiritual life as a young man. I came to faith as a 12, 13-year-old. Totally undiscipled for the most part. And so my passion, my present faithfulness to Jesus really depended on the moment that I was in. So I would go to, you know, camps and conferences and other things that start with C and would go, and this would be a great thing, and I'd have a great moment and yell, woo, Jesus! I got the t-shirt for Jesus, the books about Jesus, the little thing, you know, the armbands that says I love Jesus. And then like 2 weeks later, life goes pow! And then you kind of forget. And so this turns into, right? Then you have another great moment, and that's feeling pretty great until it's not, right? And so my spiritual life looked, instead of like a really good investment on the stock market, looked more like a really unhealthy person's EKG. Are you with me? And some of you are exactly the same. Your passion for God totally depends on how funny I am, or how good they are, or how neat this felt. And it doesn't have to be that way at all. Doesn't have to be that way at all. You don't have to live off the glory of a former day. You can live with eyes fixed in the glory of God today and be faithful today. That's what overcoming looks like. Everyday faithfulness. Not great, huge moments, though they're wonderful when they come. Not big, profound emotional responses, though I've had many of those, and I hope that you do too. But everyday fidelity. to Jesus. He says, look, you've got the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So some of you hear me saying that and you're like, oh, I know what to do. I just need to get back to what I once was. No, that's not the solution, he says. You don't need to get back to what you once were. You need to get back and remember who Jesus actually is. You got to embrace or re-embrace the story of the gospel. You got to remember, wait a minute, how did I get in on this thing in the beginning? What grace did God show me? What power did he exercise over my life? What has God done for me? And what ought my response to that be? And the answer is, well, trust. Trust. See, this church had let go of trust and started to, the text says, to soil their garments, to just sin, to do things they shouldn't have done, to say things they shouldn't have said, to go where they should not have gone. Some of you are exactly there. You're like, oh yeah, I was a Christian. And suddenly over time, you've just become more and more warm to more and more sin. Things that you would have warred against in your soul 5, 10 years ago, you are now friendly with because you're living off the fumes instead of present faith. And so what Jesus says about that is, no, don't do that. Don't do that, but respond and trust in me. You say, well, what? So God wants to ruin my fun? No, God wants to show you that what you think is life is not. And then freely for you, exchange it and give you what is actually life. Which is a wonderful deal, I think. No, we find ourselves very often, like in the words of C.S. Lewis, he wrote this in The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Man, we overcome through faithfulness, not former faith. Second church, Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, to the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogues of Satan who say they're Jews, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, there's our word, conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church in Sardis was living on former faith, but the church in Philadelphia, initially it seems like there was nothing wrong, right? He says, listen, you're overcoming, you're doing well, even though you have little strength, you're still persevering. But here's the thing. Anyone who has walked through something really hard for a really long time knows you're only ever this far away from flaking out. Right? The church in Philadelphia had walked through persecution and pressure and pushback for a very long time. In fact, as Jesus says in his word, those of the synagogue of Satan, by the way, don't go perusing Revelation for names for your new ministry. My gosh, synagogue of Satan. At least it alliterates, though. But anyway, Jesus is saying, listen, these guys who say they're Jews but have come against you, what is he describing? He's describing the journey of the church in Philadelphia. They were planted, but they were getting pushback from the Jewish non-believers. So back in the day when churches would be planted in the first century of the Roman Empire, a very common strategy was for a guy to go into the Jewish synagogue and to proclaim to the people there, hey, Jesus is the guy all of these Old Testament scriptures point to. And then many people would put their hope in Jesus as their king and Messiah, but there would be some who would push back against that, who would say, no, that's not the case. And in the case of the church in Philadelphia, they were getting doors shut in their face over and over and over again. So Jesus says, listen, I know that it's been hard. I know that it's been a trial. I know that you've had to put up with this for a really long time, but I want you to remember who I am. I'm the one who holds the keys of the kingdom, and I open doors and no one shuts them. And when I shut doors, no one opens them. So keep faith. Some of you have walked through some really hard moments. For some of you, it's been really long seasons. For some of you, it's been really hard situations. For some of you, it's been a really hard decade or two, and you are exhausted. It's been hard relationally. It's been hard at school. It's been hard in your job. It's been really challenging. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a money issue. Maybe it's just an internal emotional issue. And you feel at any moment like your faith could fail you. And right here, the words of Jesus are to you: don't flake out. Don't give up. I know it seems like if you flake out and if you say I'm done and if you give up, it will actually get easier for you, but it won't. Though you will feel momentary relief, you will let go of the one who can give you actual life. Which is why here at the end of this passage, he says, listen, if you overcome, even though you feel weak and like you're going to get crushed, if you persevere, if you don't flake out, I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God. A pillar. Strong column. I'm going to create in you the kind of internal strength that you're going to hold stuff up, and I'm going to etch my name on you, and I'm going to etch the name of my God on you, and you will never be apart from me. No one will ever shut you out again. Don't stop. You feel on the outside, you feel like, oh, I'm going to get, you know, shut out because this is really challenging. The words of Jesus to you are hold fast. Hold fast. I know the temptation. I know what it sounds like. It just sounds like, I can't. I can't. I can't. Or if you're a millennial, I can't even. Can we stop with that, please? All right. There's a severe lack of even amongst the millennials. Just pray the Lord just deliver even to them so that they can even. I know it feels like you can't, and that's the point. So many times when I've come to the end of my rope, I kind of crawl up to the Lord, like I'm just on my last gasp, God, I can't do this. And he's finally like, yeah, I know. But now that you know, I will help you. Right? So often, I just try to manhandle it, right? Just kind of roll the sleeves up, get after it. I'm going to make this happen. This is really hard. I'm just going to put my head down and go for it. And we will all meet the end of our capacity to do that. Maybe the Lord will be gracious to you and you'll meet that early in life. But you all have a limit. I do. We all do. But there at the end of your tether, you find the beginning of God's. And he can through you. He can. And he will help you. And if you allow him to help you, man, you won't flake out. Though you're weak, he will make you a pillar. So don't give up. We conquer through faithfulness, not through former faith, not by flaking out. And thirdly, the church in Laodicea. Guys, I've got to be honest with you. As I was studying for you this week and preparing this sermon, this was the most convicting passage of Scripture I've read in a very long time. And so catharsis means I'm really excited to convict you with it. I'm just playing. I'll just let it speak for itself. 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, I will open the door. I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If the church in Sardis was living off the fumes of their former faith, and the church in Philadelphia was only a moment from flaking away, this church in Laodicea was a church filled with fakers. Fakers. Folk who looked on the outside like they were doing the Christian thing, but who on the inside had no true zeal and passion for the Lord. They were lukewarm. I can't think of hardly anything in life that, when it is lukewarm, is good. Lukewarm showers, lukewarm food, nothing. Nothing of that is good. And so the idiom here with Jesus saying, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's literally this. Our lukewarmth trips the gag reflex of God Almighty. It's gross. It's gross. When we show up to him and say, oh, Jesus, I love you, and we have an amazing Sunday, and then Monday, we are just as broken and sinful and shattered and angry and bitter and filled with rage as we were, it actually compromises the gospel. It's a bigger problem than, like, I've got a besetting sin that needs to change. That's different. That looks like, okay, I am struggling with the sin, and I'm fighting against it, and I'm getting my brothers involved, and we're working for it, and I might be making progress millimeter by millimeter, but I'm failing forward toward the cross. That's one thing. But another is to have made peace with your sin and to show up and say, well, I guess this is just how I'm going to be, which is important to understand. The way that you stop being a faker isn't to suddenly become authentic. Cultural authenticity has nothing to do with the solution here. Cultural authenticity shows up to God and says, God, this is who I am, this is how I feel, this is what I love, this is what I hate, this is how you made me, therefore this is who I am, and you have to deal with it because you made me this way. That is not humility, that is pride and arrogance. You don't dictate to your creator who you are. No one does. I don't get to show up to God and be like, well, God, I'm real type A, I get things done, but God, you know that means that I can get pretty angry and that's how you made me, you just got to deal with it. Nope, I still have to obey Galatians 5. I still have to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm not good at it. And I don't get to just be, well, God, you know, you traded. It's just, I got to trade in. Look, you wanted a dude who could get things done, so I just have to obliterate everyone in my way. Sorry, like, I can't do that. God's not up there going, well, that's true. I didn't think about that. And yet with everything else in life, that's what we do. With our bodies, with our money, with our mouth, with our mind, with our, as if we were going to show up to God and like, that's the real way to stop being a faker. No, the way Christians are to show up to God is to say all the same stuff, all the same data of our experience. God, this is what I feel. This is what I love. This is what I hate. This is how I am. This is how I'm wired. This is what Myers-Briggs says about me. So who am I to be? Do you hear the difference? Over here, I tell God who I am, and he's got to deal with it. But over here, I say, God, tell me how to deal with this so that you are honored, and I am really a follower of Jesus. Because when we try to live with one confession of Jesus, but embracing this horribly culturally created idea of authenticity, we're not honoring God, we're lukewarm, we're fake. We're imposters, both to ourselves and to the world around us. And the reason that's such a big deal to Jesus is because it tells a totally different gospel. Jesus did not give his whole life for you so that you could give part of your life back to him. Jesus did not shed all of his blood and all of his tears and all of his love and all of his life so that you could be like, well, I think you can have Sundays, Wednesday afternoons, the occasional prayer meeting. I think we're done here. Oh. Man, how often do I try to make that bargain with my Savior? I'm not getting onto you for something I don't struggle with. I find this very, very convicting. But listen to what he says. You would think after this, like how are you going to respond to this? Some of you are like, I know how I'm responding to this. I'm going to go find a more encouraging pastor. Yeah, okay, well, hold on. Before you, just remember I am reading the Bible to you, and I'm pretty sure wherever you go, they have a Bible there too. Because here's what he says. I counsel to you, buy gold refined from me. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove. Look, if God didn't love you, he wouldn't bother to correct you. You'd just be like, yeah, go to hell, literally. Literally, which is exactly what you do with people when they give you shade and you don't care. Right? Some dude across the street's like, you're ugly. You're like, oh, okay. And you go on down the street. But if your mom calls you and tells you that, you're gonna be like, eee. Ouch! Because you love her, right? I hope your mama doesn't tell you that, but you know what I'm saying? If God did not love us, he would not bother to reprove and correct us. But because he loves us, he disciplines us. And notice, this church, I mean, this seventh and final church, they're the worst guys. They're the worst church. of all the other six churches and all the mistakes that they made and all the sins and all the stuff, the way they're changing the Bible and changing, this is the one I think that Jesus saves for the last one so that you and I might realize, woo, they're quite bad. But in looking at them and realizing they're quite bad, you must also understand that they're quite us. Because look at what they said. I don't need anything. You say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. You are a part of the wealthiest, healthiest, smartest, most prosperous group of humans ever to have existed in the history of our species. Don't you think if Laodicean Bronze Age peasants thought they had it made, you and I might struggle with the same temptation? I do. We are wealthy and healthy and wise beyond anyone in the Bible's wildest dreams. Which means we might just be them. We might say, I don't need anything. Man, I got a house. I got health insurance. I got a car that runs. School's going good. Life's going all right. My body is working okay. I'm all right. And you know what? You are. But according to Jesus, these things that make us feel all right look actually like nakedness, blindness, pitiable poverty. Now, I don't say this to make you feel bad. I say this so that we might see what is actually valuable. We don't overcome the world by getting more of the world's stuff. We don't overcome the world by getting smarter or by getting more handsome or by getting, more love or more what. We don't overcome the world by cobbling together the stuff in this world which will be excluded from the next. Because if the things that make this world terrible are in you, then you might not be qualified for that one. But if we allow Jesus in to remodel the home of our hearts, what does he say? What does he say to these people? He says, look, y'all, you're beyond. I'm sorry, I'm coming. Fire, brimstone, it's going to get bad. That's not what he says. He says, listen, I love you, and I reprove those who I love. So I stand at the door. Who's going to let me in? Some of you have been hearing this sound for years and years. And Jesus so patiently and lovingly just stands right there at your doorstep, saying, it's okay, I'll wait. I love you. Even though you're a hypocrite and your life makes me look like a very different Jesus than I am, I love you and I will wait. Who's going to let him in? The solution here isn't to just be more holy. Just kind of tuck your shirt in. Be nicer. Don't say that, right? That's not the solution of our Savior. Our Savior is, let me move into the home of your life. But just know this, if I move in, I get the master bedroom. My name gets on the deed. And I'm in charge. And we're going to tear down this wall. We're going to move it over here. We're going to install a bathroom there. We're going to repaint everything. New flooring's going in. He's going to change the home of your life. You don't get to move him in and then be like, okay, now that you're here, you can sleep on the couch. And you have to contribute to groceries. Like, that's not how it works. He is not like a really unwelcome roommate. He walks in, and he's like, okay, let's get to work. But if you let him in, he will remodel your whole life. You trade in your poverty for his riches. This verse is special to me because this is the one that was preached to me when I first gave my life to Jesus. I had a pastor, just like that, say, so who's going to let him in? Some of us, we want that victorious Christian life, don't we? Especially if victorious means the nice Christian version of the American dream. And hey, maybe that's what God has in store for you. He loves to bless his kids. He's a very, very generous dad. And in the end, you get everything. But in between the already and the not yet, it might not always be up and to the right for you financially or physically or emotionally. So how do you overcome the world? By trusting in Jesus. Faith that looks like faithfulness. Not by living on former faith, not by flaking out and doing what you want, and not by faking it, but by remaining faithful. Because if you remain faithful, he will give you everything that you want. He'll give you purity. That's the white robes. He will give you power. You will be seated on the throne with him. He will give you wealth, gold that is refined. All of those things in his kingdom will be yours if you let go of the things of this kingdom and give them to him. So for those of you who are followers of Jesus, which church are you? Or are you like me and you go, well, it depends on what time it is. Repent. That's all we have to do. We have to repent and come back to Jesus and say, please forgive me. As you come to these tables of communion, respond by asking him, saying, Lord, I'm sorry, but I want you to move in and remodel this here. And then for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, I wonder, would you open the door and let him in? Holy Spirit, please help us today. Thank you for our time together. Thank you that you have called us to overcome and you've promised us a victory, but we obtain that victory in such an upside-down way. Lord, we obtain victory in this world not by being smarter or richer or better or stronger or meaner, but by being faithful. So, Father, I want to pray for my friends in here who have heard you knocking at the door of their heart but have never said yes and let you in. But they're going to say yes today. If that's you, if you're saying, you know what? Yeah, I need to say yes. Playtime's over. I need to let Jesus move into my heart, into my life. I want you to put your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Praise God. Come on.